to come underneath the truths that you have given to us and submit our hearts to what your word says. Thank you that Jesus, your son, fulfilled all righteousness, fulfilled all your word in our place for us, so that we are left with nothing but trusting in his finished work. I pray that tonight's lesson will help us in our walk with Jesus, and that we will have a deeper appreciation for the grace by which we have been saved. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, the same verses we looked at last week, except we're mainly just looking at verse 20 tonight. So last week's lesson focused on Christ fulfilling all righteousness, and tonight we're looking at perfect righteousness in order to enter God's kingdom. Perfect righteousness. So in our first examination last week of these verses, we concluded that Jesus has fulfilled all the righteous purposes and requirements of the law, aka the law and the prophets, he calls it, all the Old Testament laws, commandments, truths, everything. And we learned that he alone is able to do so. It's not good news to tell people, keep the law and you shall live, because we know we can't do that. It's good news to hear that Jesus did that for us in our place, and we trust in him. We also concluded from last week that all the temporal commandments of the Old Testament are no longer binding on the Christian conscience, but the principles of those temporal laws, they are still binding. So we don't abide by the ceremonial sacrificial laws of the temple worship, yet each of those have an underlying principle that, you know, there's something we can learn from that and apply to our Christian life. And then lastly, we concluded that the eternal commandments are still binding on the Christian conscience. And those, how do we know what the eternal commandments of God are? They're reprinted or readdressed or re-given, if you will, in the New Testament. So do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. These things are repeated in the New Testament as still binding upon the Christian conscience, okay? So these are the foundational truths we studied last week. Those are the foundational truths that verse 20, our interpretation of it, will be built on. So let's look at the text. We'll read the verses again, and then we'll get into the main ideas. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So verse 20 is our focus. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So that leads to number one, our first main point tonight. Our righteousness, quote unquote, our righteousness is insufficient to enter God's kingdom. We do not have a righteousness that is good enough to go to heaven. But every person in the world thinks they have a righteousness that will get them to heaven. Even the people that say, "Well, I'm not worthy, I'm not..." They're trusting in their humility and this contrite spirit, this self-pity, which is that's their righteousness. They're trusting in that. Even that can be twisted and turned into a form of works righteousness. So the word righteousness, if you've ever done a study of it in the New Testament, you'll find out very quickly it's everywhere, first of all. It's used all over the place. And if you read Christian books, Christian commentaries, and pastors from Christian history, you'll find out very quickly, this word is hotly debated. This word was at the center of the debates, arguments, and fights at times between the Roman Catholic Church and the reformers and the Reformation. The word righteousness. What does that mean, right? So the word righteousness refers basically to having a righteous character and doing righteous deeds. What's the root word there, righteous, in English? Right. To be in the right. To be right. To act right. To behave right. To have right attitudes. And it describes morally right beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors. It has to do with character, too, though, as a part of that. Because, for example, when we talk about the righteousness of God, yes, we're talking about his right beliefs, his right attitudes, his right behaviors, but we're also talking about his character, his holiness, his perfection. And so the word righteousness has all of that wrapped up in its meaning. So surely, of all the Jewish people in the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees must be best described as righteous, right? After all, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most zealous, the most passionate Jewish people of that day, promoting and preaching the Word of God, trying to be faithful to the Word of God, in their minds anyway. So we kind of know who the Pharisees are. They were sort of one of the religious groups most popular among the people. They tended to be most theologically conservative. But who are the scribes exactly, you think? The scribes, yeah. That's part of their role, yeah. Sometimes, I think translations will call them the lawyers, some translations, which doesn't communicate into English very well anymore because we think attorneys and legal system like that. But Donna's right on, and that is the scribes would be those religious leaders. Some of them would be Pharisees themselves. They could be Sadducees as well. But they would be recorders of the Word of God. They would copy the Word of God meticulously. But they also would write and pen down the traditions of men, the Pharisees and Sadducees would come up with, extra rules, if you will. So they were in charge of that. And also being experts in that, going, whoa, no, you know, Rabbi so-and-so didn't say that. He said this, and look, here's where we wrote it down. And so they almost kept like a very library type thinking. So they're very meticulous with the law of God. So surely, of all the Jewish people, they would be the righteous ones, right? Not according to Jesus. Verse 20 again, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It must be beyond that, okay? The phrase, you will never, here in the ESV, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, is a double negative in Greek. In English, we don't use double negatives unless we're just being silly or trying to be emphatic and people know, well, that's bad grammar. But in Greek and some other languages, this is true as well. In Greek, you can use double negatives on purpose and it's grammatically okay and it's for emphasis. You will not enter. You will never enter. You will not never enter. You will not, because that doesn't make English sense in English to say it that way. We're kind of contradicting. No way at all is the idea. Okay? The Pharisees and the scribes, at least the majority of them, lacked, watch the air quotes, enough righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying. Unless your righteousness exceeds, here's the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness, unless it exceeds theirs, unless, because they don't have enough. You must go beyond that. You must, he's not really saying you go beyond that. We know that. He's saying you must possess more than that. So here's the question we're going to ask now. Yeah, go ahead, Bruce, before we move on. The perception, yeah, you're right on. Yeah, and what we're about to read will confirm exactly what you said. Jesus is not saying, you know, the Pharisees are pretty, they're pretty close. But you got to go beyond that. No, he's not saying, he's saying they may appear to be righteous, but they're not righteous. They don't have enough righteousness, and they are not righteous to go to heaven. So the question we're going to ask now is, what kind of righteousness did the Pharisees have then? We can answer this question because Jesus answers this question in the Gospels, especially in Matthew chapter 23. So we're going to spend just a little time in Matthew 23, if you will, and turn there with me. Put me a marker in my page there. Matthew 23, just toward the end, of course. And we're going to let Jesus answer the question of what kind of righteousness did they have? If they didn't have a righteousness that would get them to heaven, what kind did they have? All right, number one, they had a righteousness that was hypocritical. A hypocritical righteousness. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice." That is one of the major parts of the definition of hypocrisy. Is saying, you know, people not practicing what they preach. Telling you to do one thing, but they don't do another. Or to put on, you know, put on the airs of, yes, this is the word of God, and then they go live like hell, right? So the Pharisees have a hypocritical righteousness. Saying one thing, but doing another. Okay, number two. They have a cruel righteousness. Mean-spirited, cruel, unfeeling righteousness. Verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And again, there's still hypocrisy is in all these, by the way. You can still hear the hypocrisy, but you also hear the cruelty. Laying these heavy commands on the people of God, crushing them with the weight of law and tradition in particular. But they themselves, they don't worry about it. You hear these stories sometimes, you know. You hear these preachers that they rail against God's people about, you know, lavish living, and you need to give more to the church, and you need to be more, you know, generous with your offerings and all this. Meanwhile, they don't disclose how much the people are paying them. You know, that's a thing today. I mean, hundreds of churches, the congregation has no idea what the salary of their pastor is. I think that's a problem. I think it's a big problem, personally. Two, sometimes they don't even realize that their pastor is living in the lap of luxury. Big, massive house. Meanwhile, he's telling the church, hey, you know, that's a cruel righteousness. It's not righteousness, it's cruel. Yes. Kind of like our government. Yeah, yeah. It's an abuse of power is what it is. And so governments can be abusive with their power, cruel. And so too, pastors can be that way. Pharisees, which were basically the Jewish pastors in a sense, oftentimes, were very cruel in these type things. Number three, they had a self-glorifying righteousness. Verses 5 through 12. Listen to their self-glorying. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So there's this self-glorification. The they make their phylacteries large and their fringes long. The phylacteries were these little tiny boxes that contained tiny, tiny script of the law of God written on it inside the box, and they would put it on their garment in different places, usually around the hem of the garment. And then they would have these long tassely things that usually they were attached to. And the longer the better, right? To really, really show it. You know, it's sort of like in some churches, you know, the more bling that the priest or the pastor is wearing, the better. Or the more bling that's on the stage, the better, you know. And that's sort of the idea, this self-glorifying righteousness. It's a look at me righteousness, it's not a look at Christ righteousness. Number four, they had a deceptive righteousness. Verses 13 through 22. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So they're deceptive with their evangelism. They're deceptive in their role to lead people to the truth of God. They're blocking them. 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So it's this deception in teaching. It's telling people, hey, this matters, but that doesn't matter. When in reality, for example, if you swear, that's important. You're making an oath before God, whether it's on a piece of trash or the altar, you're swearing before God. That's what Jesus is saying. This is deceptive mess, you know. Number five. They had a selective righteousness. You know, just when it suited them, kind of a thing. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You should have tithed, because again, they're Jews. We covered that last week. These Jews are under the law. They should be tithing. But in addition to the tithing, you should make sure, most importantly, you should be making sure you do the weightier matters of the law. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Okay? This is an insult to them. That's like saying, we don't tend to think of the camel as unclean, but he's talking about, you're worried, you are so concerned. And this is historically accurate. This is what they were doing. They were so concerned that they were going to violate the word of God when they drank their wine, or any drink, but they drank their wine, that they would put their wine they'd filter it with a cloth just to make sure there were no gnats in there. Because gnats are an unclean thing, right? We don't want to drink something unclean with our wine. Jesus here is making the point. You go to all that trouble to make sure there's not a tiny little gnat in there. Meanwhile, in the rest of your life, you might as well be swallowing a camel. Swallowing a pig, if that helps you hear the imagery better. A camel is the largest unclean animal, one of the largest unclean animals that they would say, we cannot eat that. So he's saying, Your righteousness is selective. You're meticulous about all these small matters while you neglect what's most important. You've heard the saying, they majored on the minors and they minored on the majors. That is a sign of a false type of righteousness. False type of righteousness. Well, yeah. Six, their righteousness was external. They had an external righteousness. Verse 25 through 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So this external righteousness really describes pretty much everything in Matthew 23. Again, it's all about hypocrisy. All these are versions of hypocrisy, and they're all based on externals. That's what the traditions that they, first of all, that's what they turned God's law into, was all about the external rather than the heart. And two, they added external traditions to that to make it excessively difficult. They would lay these heavy burdens on the people. Meanwhile, they wouldn't even touch it with their fingers. We see pictures of this, I think, historically throughout Christian history, but we saw it especially during the Reformation. It is one of the things, I mean, if you go back and read the 95 Theses, Martin Luther, one of the things he really hammered down on and drilled down deep on was this idea that, for example, with indulgences, he said, if the Pope, with his God-given authority, has the power to release souls from purgatory, why does he not use that power for free? Let the people keep their money so they can buy food, buy bread for their families. Makes sense? You remember, and when he writes this, he's still Roman Catholic. He's not, he just wants the church to be reformed. He's not saying do away with the Pope. He's just saying, listen, there's some abuses going on here. Now, later on, he gets a little more aggressive in his life toward the Pope, of course. But the point being, this is not just this false kind of righteousness doesn't just happen among the Jews. This really, these six forms of false righteousness were what we call legalism. Okay? They're versions or a type of legalism of some type. Yeah. So, I would think probably because you're dealing with people and you're dealing with multiple people, you probably had a hodgepodge. So there probably were some that thought, you know, we're above God's law. We're in this position, the kind of haughtiness. But I think on the far other spectrum, you would have sincere. I mean, some of these men were very sincere in their beliefs. But sincerity and good intentions does not make it right. As you've heard the saying, good intentions are pave the road to hell or something. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'll get it out in a second. And there's truth in that. Good intentions mean nothing. You know, it's the truth. Yeah. So, yes, yeah, some of them thought they were above the law. Some of them didn't necessarily think they were above the law, but they thought, I think all of them believed they were able to keep the law. That's the key. That's what they all had in common. They believe they could keep the law enough, not perfectly. They knew they couldn't do it perfectly, but they could do it perfectly enough to earn righteousness, to become righteous enough to go to heaven. Correct. Yeah, yeah. I think over time. Right, right. Yeah.
However way that looks.
Yeah.
They don't want to bend the knee to God, to Christ. So they create something that they can or willing to do.
Yeah. Yeah. I was telling someone just the other day, I mean, because I scratched my head probably like you guys do, going, if we know legalism, this kind of stuff, this type of legalism is so wrong, why are there so many churches that seem to thrive with legalism, legalistic preachers? There's quite a few out there, you know. Legalistic preaching. Legalist, you know. I have an answer, but go ahead. Why do people flock to it? That's where I'm going. Yeah, yeah. Yeah,
not
yeah.
Knowing what real righteousness is.
Yeah.
So I think people can easily think one way because they're not taught.
Yeah, what yeah.
Jesus is or what real righteousness is.
Yeah.
Deception.
Yeah. I think people flock. Legalism can build a church. It's not really a church. It can build a church. Why? Because it is comforting to people to know. They want this. They want to be told what to do. Tell me what to do. I got to do more. Yes, sir. Sure. Oh, yeah. I don't deny that at all. I believe that is exactly it. I don't believe it. I know it is because you can read. You may not get that strongly in the New Testament, though a little bit, where if you go and read what we call the rabbinic literature, so this is the writing of the rabbis from the first, second centuries, and they're available. You can get them online. You can download them online for free. You can read things they wrote. And things that they wrote, they will say things like, in order to protect against, you know, violating the Sabbath, we've instituted, you know, and one rabbi says we should do this, and others say we should do that, and that kind of thing. So, yeah, you're right on. You know, they create these rules with, quote, good intentions, just in case we break it. But God's law is sufficient on its own. God's law is perfect. The Bible says God's law is perfect. We're not to add to it or take away from it, right? And that comes back to faith, too. Joe, what are you going to say? Yeah. 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 Right. Right, right. Sure. Yeah. Yep. So, here's our concluding thought under point one. It's not on your sheet, so it's just on my notes. Right. So, the Pharisees, they did have a righteousness of their own, but it was a self-righteousness. They had self-righteousness. which means they were spiritually bankrupt. They had no righteousness before God. They had a religion, but not a relationship with God. Their religion was meism. And they did it in the name of the one true God, of course, but their religion was me, the religion of me. And that's really what all world religions are, apart from Christianity, is meism. It's just, as Joe was saying, we take these rules, traditions, laws, and we make them in such a way that we can somehow observe them, follow them, obey them. And it's all about us, really, though, ultimately. It's to feel good, yeah, to make us feel good. They believed that they could achieve God's righteous requirements on their own, ultimately. So it leads to number two. But we believe, because Jesus teaches us, that he alone can give us the righteousness required to enter God's kingdom. Again, getting back to that verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of, telling us that there's a righteousness that's required to go to heaven, and we don't have it, and we know where it comes from because Jesus has already taught us earlier, just in the previous verses that we studied last week, that nothing of the law of God would pass away until all was fulfilled. Who fulfilled it? He did, right? The righteous requirement to enter God's kingdom is righteousness. The righteous requirement is righteousness, but it's perfect righteousness, holiness. Okay? No one but Jesus Christ has fulfilled righteousness perfectly in that way. None of us have. Let's look at Romans 3:10. I think we have time to look at most of these tonight. We'll have a whole lot, I don't think. Romans 3:10. This is a reminder. This is to humble us. A humbling reminder that we do not have a righteousness that is enough to go to heaven. Christ alone has it. Here's Paul's reminder, Romans 3:10 and following. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is Paul's description of all humanity under the curse of our sin. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, he's building a case. He starts with the Gentiles and says, you dirty, rotten Gentiles, you sinners, you're without excuse, you're under God's wrath. And if you happen to be a Jewish Christian here and then going, yeah, you Gentiles, and then he drops the hammer on the Jews and says, you Jews too were without excuse. You were given the law of God, yet you pursued your own wickedness. And you're under the wrath of God too. And then he gets to chapter 3 and says, we're all condemned. End of chapter 2, into chapter 3. We're all condemned. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? So that's what he goes on and he's building his case. Now, so we cannot make ourselves holy enough to receive holiness. We cannot make ourselves worthy enough to receive holiness. Our sin leaves us powerless despite our best efforts at being good enough. So number three, Jesus alone has that righteousness. How do we get it? How do we get it? Number three, the righteousness of God can only be received through faith in Christ alone. Through faith, not through works, not through trying to do better, not a work of righteousness, not doing enough stuff, by believing, trusting, resting in Christ. Salvation requires that we receive what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. that is extra nos, outside ourselves. Alien righteousness. Not our own righteousness. We don't have any and we can't achieve it. We need another righteousness from outside ourselves. And whose righteousness do we need? That of Jesus Christ. We can only receive this righteousness through what the Bible describes as imputation. It must be given to us. It must be, to use the Bible's word, imputation, translated usually credited to our account. You've heard that before, right? So imputation is the Greek word, logizomai, if you're taking notes, right? Logizomai. It's an accounting term. It's a banking term. And we see it in many verses in the New Testament. The Bible talks about God's, Christ's righteousness being imputed to our account, credited to our account. But there's actually something called what we call theologically double imputation that takes place. You think, man, we're going deep here. Yeah, double imputation. Well, almost. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and he is credited with what on the cross? What does Jesus receive on the cross? Our sin. Our sins are imputed, credited to his account. He became sin, though he had never sinned. He became sin for us, right? Credited to him. But the Bible says all who believe on Christ for salvation receive his righteousness credited to them. So it's this great exchange, the great transaction of all transactions. Christ takes on our sin. They're imputed to him by the Father, who pours out his wrath on Christ, and all who believe on Christ have his righteousness credited to them. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Another way of saying it, right? So, let's look at a couple verses that talk about imputation, okay? So, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Get there slowly. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So this is covering the reconciliation side, not the imputation side. I misspoke for you there. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Yes, I kept reading. Verse 21, here's what I was going for, sorry. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the double imputation. Sin imputed to Christ, righteousness imputed to us. Romans 4, verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. Listen for that imputation language. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited. It was counted to him as righteousness. Legizomai. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. One more, Galatians 3, 5. Galatians 3, 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So this transaction of imputation happens by grace through faith. Abraham is the sort of the poster child, the initial example in Scripture that really brings that out and makes it evident to us. Everybody in the Old Testament was saved through faith. But Abraham was the father of this faith in the sense that he's like the poster child for it. Abraham was minding his own pagan business over in Ur. He wasn't looking for God. He was avoiding God, the one true God. And God came knocking. And God started the process of salvation. Now, I believe he was saved a little later on in that journey. But I have read some people say maybe it was early on. Doesn't matter. He saved me. He was a saved man, right? He got saved at some point. So, where was I going with that? Okay, I think, yeah, this transaction is by grace through faith. Last thing on my notes. I mean, we're getting close to the end, right? So God counts our faith, credits our faith as righteousness. Not us trying to do it, not us trying to be better, doing enough, praying enough, reading the Bible enough, going to church enough, any of the enoughs. You will drive yourself batty, crazy, if you think that you're going to earn it. You will go bonkers. You will frustrate yourself to the nth degree until you realize and rest in the fact that Christ is our righteousness. He credits our faith as righteousness. And even our faith is not completely our own. Faith is a gift of God. Because see, here's what we do. I've taught on this before, especially when we went through Ephesians a few years back. What we'll do is go, yeah, we're saved by faith, but then we turn our faith into a work. Faith, we turn our faith into faith in our faith and not faith in Christ. A subtle shift there, but it happens all the time. We do it all the time. Well, I know, I just got to believe. I believe. Yes, I do. I believe. I really do believe. Lord, help me because I believe. Do I have enough belief, though? Do I really, really believe? We can turn our faith into faith in this introspective look at ourselves. Saving faith is not looking here. Saving faith is always looking to Christ. Always. Read the New Testament with that lens over your spiritual eyes and tell me that's not true. Every one of the apostles teaches that way. Paul, John, Peter, they tell us, look to Christ. Look at Jesus. Stop psychoanalyzing and spiritually analyzing your heart like this, introspectively. Look to Christ. Every one of them says it. Jesus says, look where? Look at me, right? Think about what the Bible is telling us. Jesus says, look to me, look to me, look to me. And every one of his New Testament writers, the apostles and the other writers, such as Luke, who wasn't an apostle, for example, they say, look to Jesus. All right? The just shall live by faith in God, not by faith in their best efforts at being righteous, not by looking at their faith. The just shall live by faith in God. Right? You guys have any questions before we pray? Yeah. Just look. Look. Not go over and climb up whoever's the first to the top of the pole, right? Not whoever prays the longest looking at the pole. Just the idea of looking to the pole, that's faith, right? Believe the word of God. Here's what God says. Look and live. Believe. Because that's foolish. I told you, hey, you got a serious disease or cancer? Just look at my pen. Just look at my pen, you'll be saved. Doesn't make any sense unless you're God. When God says to do something, there's a reason, and you trust him, right? So we look and believe, yeah. Other thoughts or questions? All right. This is why we talk about, this is what sometimes we refer to as the scandal of God's grace. It's scandalous, right? Yeah. No, not deceiving. It's offensive to people who don't have faith, right? I mean, the gospel says no matter who you are and what you've done, if you trust in Christ, you are forgiven. The world can't take that. I mean, I've had people say to me, well, what about such and such kind of a person? What about such and such kind of a sin? What about this kind of sin or that kind of sin? Forgivable. That's what the gospel says, because we're saved by grace, not by our works. Yeah. That's what I mean by scandalous. I know that sounds a little. So, all right, we'll get ready to pray together then. So tonight, pray for the marriage retreat. I haven't touched base with Don today.